The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians, where we are ready to continue with chapter 3. All right, if the believer is going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and this is one of our primary mandates, we recognize that we must first ask God for wisdom. But the recognition is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning point for wisdom. That the believer, everybody, should recognize that God, as creator of all things, holds your physical life in His hand. You only live at His good pleasure. You are only brought into this world for His good pleasure. All things were created in Him and by Him and through Him, but more importantly, for Him. And so, therefore, our existence is designed to bring glory to the Son of God. However, this recognition means that we know that He has control not only of our physical life, but the spiritual realities that govern the angelic conflict. His sovereign plan from eternity past demonstrates that He has taken all things into consideration and has formulated a plan that is incapable of failure on His end. We recognize that that is not true on the human end, that humans fail and fail all the time. But God's plan is certain of fulfillment. The question is, will you fulfill the specific aspect of God's plan that was designed for you? As we saw in Ephesians 2, He has laid out a course of good works, a path of divine good production for each believer. And each believer is to ascertain what that is and then execute it. And that is the key to the Christian life, figuring out God's will, learning those things that are pleasing to Him, and then walking, ordering our lives in a manner that pleases Him as well. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information. As such, it has to be taken in first in a spiritual setting, but even more so under spiritual means. The believer has to be in fellowship, or simply put, you sit and you filter these things through your sin nature, various aspects, whatever lusts or tendencies you might have, and then it comes out warped and distorted, which is not what we want. We want to have a full understanding of the truth. That is why we're here, to present you complete in Christ. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You do continue to provide, even at this late date in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we live at the worst time in human history, strictly from a standpoint of evil, apostasy, of the lukewarm nature of the church, and other factors. But we recognize that Your great power has been placed at our disposal so that we can make the decisions and considerations that are consistent with what You have set forth in Your word and walk in these things in such a way as to enjoy the benefits of every spiritual blessing that You have provided for us in the heavenly places. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, there is a little bit of a break here as we move into chapter 3. However, the thought process for Paul continues. This is one of those places where maybe it's not best to have divided it here, because what he says, the considerations he makes are based on what he has just stated. Some argue that it goes all the way back to the end, or the beginning rather, of chapter 2, but most believe that really this began, what he's referring to, begins with this matter of the elimination of the barrier, the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. But of course that was not done, as we know, until after the vertical reconciliation with God was accomplished in Christ at the cross. And so the blessings that have now come to the Gentiles. And again, we have to, bridging this cultural divide that exists between us living here in the 21st century and believers living in the first century AD, this information was unheard of at that time. We might think, well, the Gentiles have been a part of the church for 2,000 years, big deal. And for us, it's old hat. But for the people in that day, it certainly was not. And as we know, the Judaizers did not take kindly to these types of teachings. They were opposed to them. They believed that the Gentiles, essentially, if they were going to comply with God's plan, had to comply with the Mosaic law, and including the ritual of circumcision. Some of them were maybe less hardcore than the other Judaizers in that they didn't harp on you've got to do every aspect of the law. But they certainly did want them to be circumcised. And to them, I presume, that meant that they would come under the Jewish covenants. But those are just rituals. Again, circumcision, all those offerings under the Mosaic law, they're all just rituals designed to communicate larger truths. And so most recognize that the break here is a little unfortunate, but that he is drawing his thoughts from what he has just said preceding. And of course, the great position to which the Gentiles have now been exalted in light of the fact that they are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens in God's house, a part of this masterpiece of God called the church, which, again, is being fitted together, is continually growing into a holy temple. And again, you have some interpretive options there in 21 and 22, as I had pointed out, whether you want to render this the whole building, which the grammar does not support that. There's a couple of ways Paul could have said that if he wanted to, but he didn't. And then the matter of every building. You only have, as far as I could see, two interpretive options there. And one is to make every building each believer. But I couldn't find any precedent anywhere in the scriptures for believers being likened to buildings. Or you have the individual local churches that are built up of individual believers being fitted together, that is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, just as, and that's what Paul goes on to conclude there, just as the Ephesians are being built up in their particular neck of the woods, in that local church. And ultimately, as we know, all of this, we might say, morphs into the larger structure of the universal church. So what we see is in the local church, it's just a microcosm, a small picture of the bigger reality that we see in Christ. And ultimately, we know that this holy temple will be the church completed in all of its glory. But for the time being, even while it's being built, the Lord still chooses to inhabit it. And that means he's present with his power, his love, his grace, his mercy, all those aspects of the divine essence that believers need. He's there. He is, in fact, chooses where he localizes himself. Now, the beautiful thing is, in Christ, as we know, he was localized as to one spot, wherever he happened to be, and almost never left Israel. And he informed the disciples then that it was better for them that he leave, and that the Holy Spirit come, because this was going to dramatically impact the ability of God to localize himself all over the planet. Now, not that he couldn't have already done all this, but as we know, and we'll find out more so even in here, as we know, a part of this mystery was the combining of Jews and Gentiles into a new humanity that had no racial distinctions, as it were. That we're all one. And again, all distinctions disappear in Christ. Doesn't mean they're not still there physically. But no male or female, no bond or free, no rich or poor, no Jew or Gentile. These distinctions don't matter any longer. And so, as God here builds up his church, he chooses to localize himself, well, here, for now, for tonight. But then, obviously, God's free to move on. But all the believers, the individual parts of the local church, obviously individually each possess the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he's localized in each of us. Then localized here in the church corporately. And ultimately to be localized in the church universal. The final aspect of all this. So moving on here, though, Paul begins here in verse 3 with a statement. Here you have the near demonstrative adjective found in the genitive, houtos, of this, literally, of this. And then this is followed by the preposition, karin, which is acts as a preposition, but is actually, as you might figure, the accusative form of charis, the word for grace. So the idea here is by the grace of this, or in consideration of this, or in favor of this. But grace sometimes obviously represents a physical favor that God does for the person. Because of this favor that you've been shown. And that's the idea of it here. Because of this favor, you have been exalted and blessed in ways that first Gentiles never imagined. This was a mystery. The entire dispensation's a mystery, but certainly Gentile involvement in it at the level of being equals was a mystery to everyone. So, again, in favor of this, or on this account, or because here of this grace, I, Paul, you got the emphatic use of the pronoun ego here, I, and then the name Paulus, P-A-L-U-S. Paulus means little or small. That's his chosen name. It's the name he used among the Gentiles. At any rate, we know his given name, his Jewish name was Saul. But here the construction's emphatic. I, Paul, drawing attention to himself, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, of Jesus the Messiah. Paul again there, and then you have the prisoners, the definite article, ho, here with the nominative masculine singular of desmios. This is in apposition, of course, or it's attributive to Paul. It's describing him, this adjective, or actually this noun here, but it's describing his condition. The prisoner of Messiah Jesus. And again, most here opt for a genitive possession. Obviously, Jesus owns all of us. We were bought with a price. Nobody owns them, has the rights to their own life. I don't, you don't, none of us do. Making decisions that are inconsistent with God's will is really not our prerogative. We do it, but that's not really why we're here. And the idea here is, though, more so, but I don't know how you would categorize the genitive here as a genitive of a jailer. He's the jailer in the analogy. He holds Paul in captivity, as the way Paul looks at it. And we'll look at this. Is this just, you know, Paul trying to put a good face on something that's otherwise bad? People do that, you know. They'll tell a story in such a way as that will look one way, when in fact the emphasis was really something else. People do that. Now, would Paul be above this? Well, I would say, no, probably nobody's above it, but we're also dealing with inspired scripture here. So to conclude that Paul's out of fellowship, although we pointed out he was pretty clearly out of the geographic will of God when he wrote Romans, and it was headed further out when he wrote the book of Romans, so how does that impact our theology? Well, you have to be in fellowship to write scripture all the time perfectly, do you? Right. I'm not arguing you do or don't. That's not. These are just questions that beg, you know, these are difficult questions that, as we saw, Paul was in Corinth or Centuria, wherever he was at there. Probably Centuria, but he may have been in Corinth. They weren't far apart. Centuria was the seaport there for Corinth on the peninsula. As we know, Paul is a prisoner. But is he a prisoner because of God's will, or is he a prisoner because of his own stupidity? And both are true, strangely enough. That Paul obviously made decisions that were inconsistent with God's revealed will at that time. And so he ends up in jail. Not because he's a criminal, however. Now that's another important point. He's not in jail because he's a criminal, he's an evildoer, or any other factor, or that God's done with him, or that his message isn't true. All the things that people might attribute to somebody when things go bad, or they look bad. Well, it may look bad, but Paul's going to reassure him, number one, it's not bad. And in fact, what's happening to me here is consistent with God's eternal plan that he planned in Christ Jesus. And he's really oriented, just like me. Unfortunately, I'm not quite that oriented sometimes. But Paul was, and you have to admire that, I think. So here you've got Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ, Jesus, on behalf of you, the Gentiles. On behalf of is the preposition huper here, which is sometimes used of substitution, but often has the idea of on behalf of or for the sake of, su, the pronoun, you all, the nations or the Gentiles. This genitive here is in apposition to the previous genitive. Huper takes the genitive. And then to, ethnos, we get our word ethnic from this, obviously. Which means the nations, everybody that wasn't Jewish, wasn't Israel, but is often translated by the more common term, Gentiles. All right, point one, Ephesians 3 is pretty readily divided into three distinct sections, which begins with a prayer. Now that starts, as we're going to see here, the first two words there, tutokaron, here are actually tutokaron, tell you that he's beginning something, he's making a consideration, and is moving ahead, but he stops. I mean, he identifies himself, and then he's going to digress. So, he starts with a prayer, and we know this because when we get down, we'll see, he returns to these very same words to signal the reader would have read, even if you were hearing this read, and you hear tutokaron, and then about 12 or 13 verses later, you hear tutokaron, you're going to say, I just heard that. And it'll tie you right back to the previous usage, or should. So it's immediately interrupted by a lengthy digression. Now the entire digression is verses 2 through 13. And he doesn't pick up the prayer again. So in the digression here, Paul discusses, point A, the ministry given to him by God on behalf of his readers. Before he returns to the introductory words to his prayer in verse 14. And again, even in verse 14, in spite of this 13 verse sort of digression, he's referring back immediately to chapter 2 again. That's where the reference goes. So then he refers to the introductory words, and then if you look ahead here in verse 14, for this reason, translated the very same way, I bow my knees before the Father. And again, here as we're going to see, using the posture of prayer by metonymy for the act of praying. He's essentially saying, I'm praying about this. I have these specific prayers and purposes in mind. The chapter concludes with a doxology, which is a feature that is pretty frequently found in Paul's writing. The very last two verses of the chapter are clearly set apart by a transitional use of duh, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And that's a pretty standard feature. We'll see that when we get to it. But there's nothing particularly new here in this doxology, other than the conclusion to the first three chapters. This forms the conclusion to that. And once again, it focuses the attention on God's power. That's been one of the primary emphases throughout all of this. We saw it introduced back in chapter 1, that he wanted believers to understand the nature of the power God has, and that he wanted them to understand it perfectly and to experience it. And he desires the very same thing. Now he desires for them to follow through in their phase 2. Under the power of God and fulfill the lives to which they were first called. So, two, this is another place where there is an unfortunate chapter division, since Paul's initial words in verse 1 refer back to what he had said at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 begins with a phrase that Paul uses in two other places in the New Testament. The accusative karen, which really comes from charis, of course, is of grace or favor, is used as a preposition to denote the reason for something, and generally follows the word it governs. It's postpositive in that it follows the word it's dealing with. And again, the idea of it is in consideration of this, in favor of this, because of this favor, but as long as you get the idea that he's referring to what he had just said previously. That's what this points to. So for this same construction is used in Titus to refer to what follows it. Here, however, it is used to refer to the previous passage, verses 11 through 22, which serves as the real consideration for Paul's prayer. And I didn't cite, I should have cited, I suppose, the passage in Titus would have been helpful maybe. So you could have find that, but we'll quickly find it for you. The beauty of technology. Titus 1:5. There you go. For this reason, he only uses it three times. Once here, once in the verse to resume his thought in 14, and then only in Titus. For this reason, in consideration of this, I left you on Crete. In consideration of what? Well, there's nothing he had said previously that tells you why he did that. What follows is what tells you why he did it. In order that, or so that, and the purpose clause fills out what Paul's consideration is. That you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. You can put that Titus 1:5 in there in the notes and we'll fix that. 5, the content of the prayer will actually begin in verse 14. Where Paul will repeat the same prepositional phrase to indicate that he is returning to his initial thought. 6, he continues here with the emphatic expression, I, Paul, which is used 6 times in his letters, but the emphasis is not the same in every case. So when you see this, I mean, because you'll run across it if you're reading other books of the Bible, you're going to run across it, but it doesn't mean the same thing in every case. You have to kind of interpret it in view and in light of the context in which it's found. That's, again, real estate, location, location, location. Interpretation, context, context, context. That has to be the consideration. Particularly when you're dealing with non-technical terms. Terms that don't mean the same thing all the time. In 2 of the cases here, Paul uses this to issue a warning. So 2 of the cases have the character of an admonition or a warning to his audience. Now here, he's not saying this to warn the Ephesians. It's not a warning here. But 2 Corinthians 10, 1. Now I, Paul, I myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek with you when face to face, but bold towards you when I'm gone. And he's being facetious. This is one of the accusations that's been leveled against him. Oh, Paul writes big, but wait till he comes back here. We'll show him. And Paul said, no, we'll see. We'll see who shows who. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose. He's already worked this out mentally in his mind. And this is a warning to the Corinthians. Pull your horns in. Get your act together on these fronts. Because I am going to come and visit. And when I come, you may not like me. Oh, a whole bunch of them didn't like him already, apparently. So that wouldn't be anything new. But again, here it is a warning. Also, Galatians, and you might expect, in these two books, the most problematic of apparently the congregations Paul had, he uses this as a way of warning them. Behold, I, Paul, Galatians 5:2, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And again, this is a very strong warning about the retreat that these churches were making to the Mosaic Law. Either for salvation, for spirituality, or both. But they're both wrong. The law was abolished in Christ. If you're going to go put yourself under the law, then what value is Christ worth? No value. He abolished the law in his flesh. We just saw that. And he abolished not only the law in its totality, but the commandments contained in ordinances. He breaks it down to point out that both the particulars and the specifics and the whole have all been abolished in Christ. Which troubles people because of the moral aspects of the law. But I would argue that, number one, the abolishing didn't just destroy the Mosaic Law. It replaced it with something superior. That's generally what Freeberg said the word katargeo means. It's a non-physical destruction whereby something that is inferior is replaced by something that is superior. And that certainly fits the context of what we find in Ephesians. And so the law is abolished, but we have a greater law. We have a better covenant, the new covenant. And we have now the law of Christ and the law of love. We don't need a Mosaic law to tell us what's right and wrong. We should know these things. We can figure these things out. By the way, if there's a moral issue that's important, it's repeated in the New Testament. It isn't though the moral issues are just swept under the rug and there they go. We don't have to worry about them. We do. But they're repeated elsewhere. It's not just in the Mosaic law. So if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He can't help you in that regard. Now, he's not telling them in here you can't be saved. That certainly is not what Paul is saying. But they're already saved. That's the problem. And again, that's so many of these people. I remember, you know, when I was first introduced to Christianity at some level, the Church of Christ was one of the first groups I got tangled up with. And man, these verses they ran to, you can lose your salvation, you got to believe in Christ, and you got to do this and this and this. And they were just like the Judaizers. You got to do this and this and this and this. And if you don't, well, you're going to lose it. And you're fallen from grace. That's one of their favorite lines. As they wrench the scriptures to their own destruction. Well, be in the book of Philemon, Paul uses this phrase to solemnly vow to take full financial responsibility for any debt that Onesimus owed to Philemon. This is in more here. Obviously, the first ones are in larger contexts of churches. Here is an interpersonal relationship. Paul one-on-one with somebody he knows apparently very well and has a relationship with and has confidence in as a believer. Philemon 1:19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Which was apparently very unusual at that time. Paul almost always used an amanuensis. There's only a couple of places where he says he takes the pen and writes by himself. Once, I believe, is in Galatians, and once here. And so this is his way of saying this emphatically, I will repay it. Oh, by the way, not to mention that you owe to me even your own soul as well. Apparently Paul won this guy to the Lord, as what I would think. That he was certainly instrumental in his salvation. In that regard. But here Paul manifests one of the things that's really clear in this little book of Philemon. It's a great book that really clearly shows the matter of imputation. Only seen in a very physical realm of this runaway slave. And Paul says, look, anything he owes you, you charge that to me. Anything where he falls short, credit me to that. And the imputation that there that he's talking about is, okay, I'll take what's his and he can take what's mine, as it were. And that's exactly what happened at the cross, of course. Christ took our sins, and if we choose to believe, then we are imputed with his righteousness. Good trade. Best trade you'll ever make. You look in the market all day long. You'll never make a better trade than that. But you'll never make a monetary trade that'll touch that one. Of trading your sins for righteousness. That's a good deal. So see, he uses this phrase in Thessalonians to emphatically communicate his desire to return to Thessalonica in spite of Satan's attempts to obstruct him. And again, I left out the verse. Let's try 1 Thessalonians 2:18. There we go. For we wanted to come to you. And Paul again includes his ministry team with him. I, Paul, emphatically though bringing himself to the forefront in this. That if they have any doubts about Paul's commitment to them or willingness to do what's necessary, they shouldn't. This is designed to really reinforce them with confidence in Paul. And he points out, I wanted to more than once, yet Satan hindered us. And then here in Colossians and here in Ephesians, Paul uses the phrase to emphasize the special position as a minister of the gospel to which God had appointed him. Colossians 1:23 is used. And of course, these books, as we know, we've pointed out already, are quite parallel for a number of reasons. They were written simultaneously just about. It could have been written the same day or weeks apart or months. We don't know. Probably not months because they were sent by the same people. So they both had to be concluded by the time they were delivered, certainly. So if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And that's here he's going to deal with it in terms of his ministry as a part of, as reflected by and contingent to some extent on his imprisonment. But he's not going to say the imprisonment's a bad thing. Whereas it, from the surface, from the outside, of course, most people, they see this, they say that's bad. God's plan somehow been thwarted here. No, Paul's mistakes, demons, Satan, nobody can thwart God's eternal plan. They may slow it down. It took Paul a little longer to get to Rome than it should have. Being that he was right there in Corinth, just go west, young man. But Paul went east. Paul was going to save. He was going to reconcile the Jews and Gentiles in his own body. He didn't. And again, it never happened, unfortunately. Well, seven, astonishingly enough, there are a number of interpreters who believe that this phrase points to the fact that Paul did not write this letter. That is just mind-boggling to me. The words literally say, I, Paul. And of course, they said, well, he's only saying this because he's faking to be Paul. No, I don't think so. Instead, they suggest that it shows that that an unknown author was writing in Paul's name. Well, I don't buy that at all, and nor should you here in this particular context. So, eight, if it is to be taken seriously as inspired text, that's a first-class condition, and it is. The phrase serves to identify Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as the author and speaker, who has already identified himself in chapter 1, verse 1, clearly, as an apostle, Paul the apostle. That was, we saw very early on. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Further, it emphasizes his personal involvement with his concern. Personal involvement with and concern for those to whom he writes. Even if some of them had never met him. Now, I've concluded, obviously, that Paul hasn't been to Ephesus in probably 4 years. We know he saw the elders there in the spring of 57 AD at Miletus when he was on the way to Jerusalem. That they pulled off there in Asia Minor, and he had the pastors of those churches come out and meet him. Having been at the church, he probably hadn't been there in 5 years, maybe more or so, something like that. So presumably there's people there that have never seen his face, don't know him personally. Then there probably are still some who obviously did. So while Paul must have known some of those in the Ephesian church personally, it is evident that the complexion of that local church would have changed significantly since Paul was last in Ephesus in 56 AD. And again, we suggest he's writing in 60 or 61. Philippians would appear to be written later, more towards 62, just prior to the time of his release. Because there in Philippians, he makes it plain that he knows he's going to be released from the Roman imprisonment. He's clear on that. Here in these books, he doesn't mention it at all. I mean, he mentions the imprisonment, but he doesn't mention the fact that he knows it's about over. So what do we conclude from that? Well, that he didn't know at that time, that it was still very much up in the air. Well, 10, Paul goes on to identify himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, which most classify as a possessive use of the genitive. While some suggest that the genitive has a causal nuance, a prisoner because of Christ Jesus, that's a pretty unlikely use of the genitive case. Philemon 1:1 here. Well, okay, these are just the same things. A prisoner of Christ Jesus there. And then also probably verse 9, he calls himself that again. Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Interestingly enough, how Paul refers to himself in some of these letters. Paul the old man. Paul the prisoner. Paul the apostle. Well, they're all true. I mean, we don't know specifically how old Paul was, but we presume by now he's probably in his 60s, roughly. I mean, we don't know for sure. He could have been even older now. We really don't know. 11, although some have suggested that Paul is speaking in a metaphorical sense about being the prisoner of the Lord, it is clear from a study of the New Testament, along with the chronological matters we've looked at, that Paul was an actual prisoner, confined in house arrest, under house arrest at Rome. The end of Luke's work in Acts sums this up kind of and provides a bit of a synopsis for the two-year period. It doesn't say a whole lot about it. There's not a lot of verses on it. The brothers here, 28:14, sorry. Then we found some brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And then Luke goes ahead to make it clear that in Rome, Paul is a prisoner. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So he had a lot of freedom. I mean, he wasn't free to go travel around or do anything or leave his house. He's under house arrest, but not a bad niche considering what he would suffer the second imprisonment. This niche is golden compared to that one. Of course, the second imprisonment ends with his death. So he's treated much more as a criminal during that second imprisonment. Whereas here, they seems to me the case never was resolved. Maybe never was presented. We don't know. The Jews may have just let this lapse because they didn't want to go to Rome and deal with Caesar. They knew they probably would have been laughed out of there. In certain cases, they'd already been laughed out of certain places about this matter of dealing with Paul. We saw it there in, I think it was in Corinth, where the guy just told him, I'm not, if this is about arguments about names and stuff in your law, forget it. I'm not interested. And that's how the Romans kind of at first tended to look at Christianity. It was just Jewish squabbling. And that was all it was. So they stayed aloof from it. They didn't care. Because they did have the sense, even Pilate knew when he crucified Jesus that he was innocent. And they never thought these people were really criminals at this point in the angelic conflict. That would come later, as we'll see. Also, Philippians 1, 12 and 13. And of course, this is towards the end of this first imprisonment, but it does point out the fact that he doesn't view his imprisonment as anything hindering God's plan, really. And you might think, well, if you're in prison, you're really stymied. God's eternal plan was that he knew Paul would be in prison. So Paul continues to do what he does. And in fact, apart from Paul's imprisonment, our New Testament would be about 4 books shorter. That has obviously worked to our benefit, even down the road some 2,000 years. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole praetorian... Well, you can't take this metaphorically. The term praetorian guard is very specific. We all know, well, we may not know, but you should know that that's technical. That's Caesar's house guard, and to everyone else. Chapter 4, verse 22, Philippians again. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And so Paul had to have known some of these people. He had to interact with them. So to say he wasn't in Rome in prison is, of course, to just miss the point of all this. Why people would want to do that is beyond me. It's pretty clear. Well, 12, Paul uses this designation or a similar one in a number of places. He refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. We're going to see that coming up in the very next chapter. His prisoner, 2 Timothy 1:8, and an ambassador in chains, Ephesians 6:20. We'll get that at the end of the book. And 13, while Paul might have referred to himself as a prisoner of the Jews, I mean, that's where he was initially... taken. Of course, they didn't really arrest him. They were just going to murder him. It was going to be a lynch mob. But the Romans intervened there, as we know. Or he could say, I'm a prisoner because of the Jews. He could have said that, but he doesn't. A prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of Nero. He was in power from 54 to 68 AD. So we know that at this point, during this imprisonment, which began in 57 AD, he was in power. So he chooses to relate his current imprisonment to his efforts for the cause of Christ. And 14, when Paul refers to his chains or imprisonment, it should be understood that one in such a condition was commonly viewed as an object of disgrace. Thus, Paul instructs his audience not to be ashamed or to become discouraged by his present status. And we will deal with that coming up here, 2 Timothy 1. He talks about this. Of course, this is in the second imprisonment. This isn't the first one. This is the final Roman imprisonment when he writes 2 Timothy. Probably late 67, early 68 AD. 2 Timothy 1:8. And really, the purpose for Paul's digression here is this matter of shame. It's this matter of he doesn't want the audience to be concerned about something that he doesn't think, one, they shouldn't be concerned about, and two, there really is no cause for concern. But again, when you see people that happens to, what do people say, you know, when they arrest them on TV? And you see it. Is your first instinct, yeah, they caught him, they're probably guilty. And that tends to be human nature. We tend to very often jump to the worst case scenario, impute the worst. That's just human nature, unfortunately. And he doesn't want the people in Ephesus or any of his other congregations, and it's not unique to them, doing this. Therefore, point eight, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. He wouldn't have to utter this exhortation if the potential wasn't there. And we know that Timothy was a little bit more of a reticent type than Paul. He wasn't as outgoing, as forward probably, maybe as verbose, all those things that Paul was. Timothy doesn't appear to be any of that. He appears to be more reserved and all of that. But, he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And this is the only problem with the gospel. Why can't God have made this to where we don't suffer for the gospel? All we do is get blessed all the time. Wouldn't that be nice? It reminds me of a song, Wouldn't It Be Nice? But he didn't. And the fact is, of course, we understand that the reasoning behind all this isn't just simply God's will per se, but the matter of a fallen universe. That Satan's fall and the fall of man changed things dramatically. As a matter of fact, they plunged it into chaos. God will restore it. That's one of the things we're going to see in Ephesians. This matter of the reunification of the universe under God in the way it was supposed to be all the time. And of course, one of the things we will have learned through all of this, of course, that will be magnified a lot, is the nature of God's grace. That all of this was done by God's sovereign purpose beginning in eternity past. And all the best we can do, the very best we can do, is cooperate. Just obey. That's all. That's the best we can do, is to line up with it. So there also, verse 16, same chapter there. And this is about somebody else here. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And again, in that day, to identify yourself with the prisoner of Rome was risky business. They very often considered you must be a criminal as well. I mean, we know these people in prison are criminals. Who's coming to see him? Well, other criminal types probably. They're conspirators and all of this. Well, that's what people tended to think. But that's not the case here. And so Onesiphorus, of course, he manifests all of this. We can talk about whether he was ashamed or not, but his actions show that he wasn't ashamed or discouraged or worried about it. That he actually functioned properly towards Paul when many of them didn't. Well, in verse 15, the previous verse, he says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia, and that's probably a reference there to Asia Minor, where Ephesus was and the Galatian churches and a bunch of these other churches, the seven churches of Revelation are all there in Asia Minor. He said, all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So if these are believers, well, this fact may stick with them for a while, unfortunately. But other people did not, as he says. And then Ephesians 3:13, coming up in our next chapter. Ephesians Therefore, I ask you not, well, in the chapter we're in, I'm sorry. I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. In other words, don't be discouraged. Don't be depressed by this. Don't be concerned about it. Because number one, they are for your glory. That Paul viewed his imprisonment for the Gentile cause in Christ as an object that was merited, that he had to endure, that it was God's will for him to endure it, and that ultimately the Gentiles were being served by all of this. Even if they couldn't, quote, necessarily see it at the time, they were being served in all of this. And certainly, again, we would point out the letters we have, these four letters. If the Ephesians wouldn't have had theirs, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon wouldn't have had those letters. So, 15, he could do so since his incarceration was not related to some criminal activity, to some moral violation, or to the reality that God was somehow punishing him. That tends to be, believers and people in general are too quick to jump to conclusions when they see something bad happen and presume, that's God again. God's showing he's against them. It may be. But, you know, to make, you know, some of our more illustrious believers, like Falwell and some of these numbskulls, claiming that 9/11 was a judgment on the homosexual culture of America. Well, I don't know how you connect it to. I'm not saying God is not judging this country. Don't get me wrong. He is. Pretty evident that we're under judgment. But to specifically pin it down to a single cause, homosexuality. Well, we know God's against them. They're an abomination. We get that. But the reality is, isn't he just as against greed? This country's way more guilty of being greedy and grasping than all homosexual. Although, Lord knows, it's spreading. So he says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. So 16, if his followers thought that his arrest had anything to do with such causes, it would have no doubt alarmed them. Well, sure. You know, if I'm just arrested, you don't know anything about it, and you see it on the news, local pastor arrested, what will you think? What did he do? What did he kill somebody? What did he do? Trust me, I don't think I'll kill anybody. That one I can say I won't do. Or at least I don't think I will. So again, it would have alarmed. It alarms people. I understand that, and I think Paul understands it. That's part of the deal here. His level of sensitivity in this, he's the one in prison, and he's more concerned that they not be upset. Now that shows you where his heart is and his thinking processes. So perhaps making them question his authority over them individually or over the churches corporately. And 17, in that regard, Paul recognizes that his status as a prisoner is something that the Lord himself controlled. He is the jailer in this context. When he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he's the warden or the jailer, however you want to look at it. And he controls when Paul gets in and out of prison. That's up to him. So as with everything in the life of the positive believer, the Lord either wills it, directly wills it, it's part of his directed will, or he permits it, allows it. But he knows which is which. And so we are challenged to orient to these specifics. The definite article here, that's the one with the term prisoner, ho desmios, should likely be classified as one that stresses the reality that Paul's imprisonment was a well-known fact. That's one of the ways the Greek article is used, to point out a well-known article or person or fact. And by this time, Christians would have known that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, had been in custody for some time. And again, presuming he's writing, say, in the spring of 61 or something, he's been in jail 4 years by now. And then he's got, well, already a year at Rome, but then he's got another year at Rome. So all told, this little, I think it was still a spiritual blunder, but it's also a good object lesson. Paul shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. I don't think there's any doubt about that he shouldn't have. But even in spite of his blunder, doesn't God work his plan out just like he wants to anyway? And I think, you know, sometimes we're shocked that God works around our sins. Well, if he didn't, where would we be? I mean, if he's holding every sin against you, but there's forgiveness with him that he may be feared. So again, the well-known article is probably how that's used here. That this is a pretty well-known thing now. And as probably the information of it's had plenty of time to circulate through the empire. And particularly through those places where Paul worked. So 19, the book of Acts and Romans contain enough information to make it plain that Paul's arrest in Jerusalem might have been avoided had Paul heeded God's warnings. Paul persistently insisted on traveling to Jerusalem in spite of warnings from the Holy Spirit and from other positive believers. Acts chapter 20, again, we looked at this somewhat at the beginning of this book in the introduction as to why Paul's here in the first place. 22 and 23. And of course, as he says here, verse 22, "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." Well, that's not exactly true, is it? Why does he say just immediately after that, "Oh, except this is going to happen to me, except that bonds and afflictions await me. The Holy Spirit testifies solemnly to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life as any..." Well, that sounds good. It really does. The martyr complex is a good deal. Except if God doesn't want you dead. And then in that case, it's not good to have it. And Paul's all too ready to go to Jerusalem and die as a martyr, hoping this will have some giant impact. But that was not God's will. And he made it plain, "I don't want you going to Jerusalem." Paul says he told him in every city. Now, we don't have any proof of that other than Paul's assertion. We do know he was warned. We've got a couple of warnings, but we don't know that. We don't have a record that he was warned in every city. But Paul says he was. What could God be trying to say to me? That everywhere I go, people tell me the same thing. If I could, God, just a sign. Just like in that Steve Martin movie. A sign, any kind of sign. Was it a man with two brains? Well, unfortunately, we all have two brains. And one of them's bad. It's an abnormal brain. Also, chapter 21, next chapter up there, 10 and 11, same thing. "And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, if you've got a martyr complex, doesn't this sound exactly like what Jesus said was going to happen to him? Do you not know that when we go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles? This might have Paul's thinking deja vu. Only it's me now who's going to be sacrificed. Well, it wasn't. I think the warnings are there for a reason. He kept saying, "Don't go, don't go, don't go," for a reason. And it was so he would go. No, that wasn't the reason. So when we heard this, and then of course the believers, positive believers, were trying to talk to him and get through to him. In chapter 21, verse 4, "And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit." This is not just concern or love on their part. It is, but it goes beyond all that. They're being led by the Spirit to tell him to stop. Stop, don't go any further with this. And of course, Paul won't listen. Not to set foot in Jerusalem. And then he's warned again in verse 12 after Agabus says this, "When we had heard this." And this, of course, is when Luke's with him. This is how we know in the Acts narrative, the I or the they and the we sections tell us when Luke's present and when he isn't. And he's with Paul here. "And when we had heard this, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Sounds noble. Unfortunately, not God's will. That's the one fly in the ointment there. You may want to be a martyr, but I don't want you martyred yet. Now, he will eventually be martyred, but not by the Jews, and not in Jerusalem. He'll be a martyr to Rome. So there is a sense in which one might say that Paul's imprisonment was something that he brought on himself because of his stubborn refusal to accept guidance when it was offered. Paul resisted the directive will of God and pursued his own plan under God's permissive will. Well, thank God we've never done that. B, this was likely based on the fact that Paul was somewhat naive when it came to the severity and depth of hostility that existed among the Jewish leadership. Well, Jesus should have been an object lesson on that. You should have known how entrenched this all was. And Paul should have known from his own experience. What about Paul's previous experience? How entrenched was he in his hatred and animosity towards Christianity, Christians specifically, and Christianity in general? As it says there in Acts, and Paul breathing threats and violence against the disciples. That this was the very milieu, the atmosphere in which he lived. Threats and violence and hatred. And so he knew that. And did he assume that these people, maybe he was naive, maybe he thought, well, they won't be as bad as I was. Nobody's as bad as I was. Well, they're just as hostile. They may not have expressed it the same way, but they're just as hostile. So again, Jesus should have been a big lesson on this, what the Jews really thought of it. If they thought that of the Messiah, and didn't Jesus warn them, if they do this to the green tree, what are they going to do to the dry trees? And that is a lesson. And if this is what they're doing to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? And he phrased that in several ways in several places. That whatever they're doing to me, if the world hates me, know that it hated me before it hated you. But it's going to hate you too. Well, see, further, Paul took the advice of some well-meaning believers who thought that the matter of Jewish hostility might be mitigated if Paul played the part of the dutiful Jew who promoted and upheld the Mosaic law. And that's actually in later on in the book of Acts here, 22. Well, actually 21. I'll take that back. That when Paul gets to Jerusalem, and again, there's my gleanings on this suggest to me that there's some tension. I won't call it animosity or hatred or strong words. But there was tension between Paul and the church in Jerusalem. That Paul was advocating a Gentile cause that they didn't like. And that there was tension in between some of these apostles. That there appears to be tension between Paul and James. And James is the one that gives him this very bad advice. But James is the pastor there of the church in Jerusalem. And he obviously wants to keep the peace. I mean, he knows that he's sitting on a powder keg, no doubt. But he also knows that they're trying to work in this area that they're in. And he probably likely doesn't want Paul coming there, to be totally honest. He probably wasn't that keen on seeing Paul show up. And particularly with his Gentile cohorts. And particularly some of uncircumcised Gentile. Now, I don't know who kept track of all that, but somebody apparently did. So that again, we're not going to have any circumcision monitor here. Anyway, we're going to have to, our time's gone. We'll have to stop here tonight, but we'll look at this here tomorrow as to why, again, to refresh you a little bit on why Paul's in prison. And ask the question, is he just trying to put a good face on this? That it was his own fault, but now he wants to blame the Lord for it. Well, I don't think that's what he's doing. I'll give you a little heads up. But we'll finish up here with this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.